And our text this morning is 1 Peter chapter 2, 18 to 25. 1 Peter 2, 18 to 25. So if you please take out your Bibles and turn with me there as we study this portion of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 and following. Let's hear God's Word together. Servants, Peter says, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Indeed, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God abides forever. Well, congregation, we have been studying 1 Peter now for a couple of months, and we have been noticing how Peter the Apostle has been identifying us. In a similar way, I think, to Adam, our first father, identified and named the animals in the Garden of Eden as an image bearer of God, called to take dominion over the earth. God gave him this responsibility to name, to identify these creatures. And in a similar fashion, Peter the Apostle, as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, has been naming, or we might say renaming, us. We used to be that, but we are now this. He calls us, for example, a chosen generation. Remember, he's writing to a largely Gentile audience, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. He also says that we are sojourners and pilgrims, outsiders and outcasts. You see, in Jesus Christ, in trusting in him, a flip has switched. You used to be in with the world and away from God, and now you are in with God and away from the world. And because of this, Peter has been warning, the world will think that we're strange. Chapter 2, verse 12 says, they'll speak against you as evildoers. But the way in which Peter says we are to respond is very interesting, I think. And so this is what he's been saying. This is who you are. Now you've been brought out of darkness. Now you have this new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, your neighbors and your friends and your co-workers and your family members who are not Christians, they will say things toward you and about you that aren't very nice. And this is how you are to respond. And what's striking is he doesn't say you are to retreat from the world. He does not say you are to create your holy huddle, but he actually calls the church to engage with the world, with those same neighbors and co-workers and friends. And the way he says this is very striking as well. He calls us to a life of submission. That's not what I would think he would say. After just calling us to engage the world, I wouldn't think Peter would say, now the way to do that is to submit. But that's exactly what he does. You may have been here when we already covered verses 13 through 17 before the election. We are called as God's children to submit to the civil authorities. Next week, the Lord willing, in chapter 3, he will call particularly wives who are believers to submit to their unbelieving husbands. It's very interesting. And here this morning, he calls servants to submit to masters. The Word of God is living and active, as the author of Hebrews says, and it has this ability to enter into our lives. It's very practical. And because it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, it serves as sort of a surgeon's scalpel. And it cuts and it divides and it exposes. And none of us like to go under the knife, do we? But it is so important that we are willing. As important as it is for someone to undergo open heart surgery, so it is important for us to let the Word of God enter our lives and say, this is the will of God. And this is a topic that is very uncomfortable for many of us. Injustice. How do we deal with things that happen in our lives that frankly aren't fair? When a boss treats us unjustly. When someone who's in authority over us treats us in a way that is evil or slanderous. What is to be our response? Well, this is where Peter points us to this morning. So let's go through this together as we begin by looking at a Christian's calling. The Christian's calling. Our passage begins with these words, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." And he is here in context talking about first century slavery. Just a word about how that looked. Between a quarter and a third of people in those days were servants. Surprisingly, many of these were actually professionals. Those who were, for example, lawyers and educators and businessmen could also be servants. Some of these actually were very financially secure. Others, however, were severely mistreated, and none of them were what we would say free. But what about a modern day bridge as we think about this for our own situation? I think we can find application as we consider our calling as workers before our employers. To be submissive to our bosses, our employers. But not only that, I think Peter here is setting forth a principle, though he's speaking directly to servants. He's saying to all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is to be your attitude in situations that are uncomfortable, when those people who are in your life treat you unfairly. And here's really the uncomfortable part. Verse 18, he says, submit not only to the good and gentle, but notice also to the harsh. And that's where it gets a little bit uncomfortable, right? It's easy, it should be easy to submit to bosses who are gentle, easy to get along with, who treat us well, but not so much to those who don't treat us well. In fact, in this sense, this is an impossible calling. You talk about what's unnatural. This is unnatural. Because our functional theology, that is the way that we actually live, is more like the Old Testament than the New. And this is what I mean. Functionally, practically, every day, when you and I face situations that are unfair, we often think and act eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. That's our reaction. That's our response. We want to get even. We want to get revenge. We want to put things right. We want to fight in such a way that they learn their lesson. And so what Peter and what God is calling us to is a gospel-driven call. John Piper says, this is not a simple rule to keep. This, he says, is a miracle to be experienced. It's a grace to be received. Peter here is addressing Christians. Only those who have experienced and tasted God's saving and merciful grace can even begin to do what he is asking us to do. Right? It's when we believe in our hearts that we have one audience, and that being God, that we can begin to then fulfill this commandment. When we begin to realize that submission to God is primary, is essential, has priority. Let me give you an example. A story is told of a young boy who shined shoes. And one day he shined the shoes of a very bitter, a very harsh man. But this boy shined the shoes of this man so well that it actually caused the man to say, where did you learn to shine shoes like that for a man like me? And the boy responded, "I wasn't shining the shoe for you, sir. I was shining the shoe so that God could see his reflection in it. Because I'm motivated, you see," he saw, "by not you, but by my Lord. That's my audience." And so this little boy was able to even take these harsh criticism words from this man and glorify God. Peter says, "Servants, be submissive to your masters." And then he adds this, "with all fear." The fear there is, I think, a reference not to the master as much as it is to God. And then he goes on to describe what this is to be. He says, "For this is commendable," verse 19, "if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it," he asks, "if when you are beaten for your fault, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this," notice, "is commendable before God." And then he adds in verse 21, "for to this you were called." And so this, we might say, is our calling, one of our many callings as Christians, to suffer for doing good. How can I make a difference in this crooked world? By patiently enduring hardships, for getting the short end of the stick at work and continuing to work hard, for being demoted and still being the best employee you can be. And you're thinking to yourself, "Yeah, but what about this situation? What about that situation?" Are you saying we can never fight for any right that we have? We're certainly not saying there aren't means and avenues and opportunities and times to stand up. But Peter, he doesn't talk about exceptions here, does he? Our calling, he says, is to submit to masters who are harsh. Of course, this calling is not new to the apostle. He learned it at the feet of Jesus Christ, who says in Luke 6, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies." Jesus says, "Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." This is radical ethics here. He goes on to say, Jesus does, "To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he," that is the Father, "is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." Unbelievable. Jesus' words to us. We hear them, we think, that's impossible. That's completely counterintuitive. We want to get even. We don't want to turn the other cheek. That makes us weak. Christians aren't supposed to be weak. It is counterintuitive. It is completely impossible in our own strength. That's why we need to know Christ. We need to receive Him as Savior and Lord. And through the power of the Holy Spirit indwelt within us, when we begin to see that this is the way the Christian is to behave in the world. And so that's our calling as believers, according to Peter. But we move, secondly, into the character of our suffering. More specifically, having seen the calling, what is the character of our suffering to be? Notice verse 21, he says, "For this you are called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And the word that he uses, Peter, for example, is the only time this word is used in the New Testament. It's a very interesting word. It's taken from the classroom, actually a kindergarten or early elementary. It's a word that describes the process that a boy or a girl goes through in learning the alphabet. In certain times and places, maybe they still do this today, the teacher would write down the alphabet on a template of sorts. and then ask the student to take that template and to trace over the letters. And in tracing over the letters would then begin to learn the ABCs. And that's what this word means. He's calling you and he's calling me to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has left his influence in his wake. Not only in that he suffered for us, but he suffered unjustly, didn't he? He says that you should follow his steps. Jesus has already walked this road, brothers and sisters. Verse 22, Jesus is different from us in this. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. When I was a boy, on hunting trips with Dad in the snow, I remember having a hard time sometimes making my way through it, if it was especially deep. But the best thing I could do at that point was to let Dad lead, because Dad had big shoes, big feet. And Dad would walk step by step, and I would then follow in his footsteps. And that made the walk so much easier. And Jesus is saying to you this morning, I'm your example. If you're trying to apply this in a particular context right now, as you're thinking about your situation at work, or your situation with a family member, look to Jesus. Follow his example. Follow his footsteps. Then Peter goes on to describe Christ's activity. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, Peter says, he did not threaten. Certainly this applies to Jesus on earth ministry all the time of his life. But especially our hearts are fixed right now on the cross. Isaiah prophesies of Jesus in this way. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We like to talk about rights, don't we? We like to argue, well, you don't really understand my particular situation. You have no idea how unfair this thing happened and went down. You have no idea. And truthfully, I don't. I have no idea. But Jesus does. You want to talk about rights? Jesus had all the rights in the world. Jesus did nothing wrong, as our passage reminds us. He was God. Jesus came to us. We never asked for him. He gave up everything and then was treated like a criminal. Verse 24, Peter mentions a tree. A tree. Children, what does he mean by tree? He means a cross. It was on the tree where a criminal would go to die. In fact, in Deuteronomy it says, "Cursed is every man who hangs on a tree." This was saved for the worst of the worst in society. You see, Jesus Christ was despised, betrayed, forsaken, rejected, cursed, spit upon, opposed, and hated. And he never did anything wrong. And so you want to talk about rights. You want to make an argument with God. You have absolutely nothing to say when compared to Jesus. Jesus had rights. He had all the rights in the universe. But he gave all those rights up, didn't he? And so I think Peter is telling us, Christian, give up your rights. You are called to suffer. Christianity isn't supposed to be easy. And this isn't an easy message, is it? It doesn't market to our health, wealth, and prosperity ideas and desires, does it? But it's commendable before God, and that's what matters. Peter is saying to us, put away your threats, lay them down. Repent of that revengeful spirit and give it up. Give it up. Christ has given you an example. Now follow Him. He's walked this road. Now walk in the steps that He has left behind. That is to be the character of our calling, the character of our suffering. When reviled, He did not revile in return. When suffering, He did not threaten. So you and I have a calling. You and I have a calling which has to have a certain character to it, a character of humility. And then finally we see that this calling comes with a confidence. A confidence. And I think the linchpin of this verse is 23 of this passage. When reviled, did not revile. When suffered, did not threaten. But notice, Peter says, committed himself. Jesus committed himself to him who judges righteously. Isn't that fantastic? You want to know how to shut your mouth instead of speaking threats? You want to know how to lay down that revengeful spirit to get even? Trust in God. More specifically, trust in the justice of God. Peter here in this passage at the end of chapter 2 says two things ought to melt our hearts and lead us to lay down our arms. The first is the justice of God. Listen to Piper on this. This is remarkable. He says, do you believe, do you trust, Christian, that God sees every wrong done to you, that He knows every hurt, that He assesses motives and circumstances with perfect accuracy, that He is impeccably righteous and takes no bribes, and that He will settle all accounts with perfect justice? He will settle all accounts more fairly than we ever could. And so Piper calls us to lay it down, let it go. This is your calling. Isn't that wonderful? Jesus Christ, who could have called upon a legion of angels, committed Himself to His Father because He knew that God the Father knew what He was doing. You're reviled sometimes. You're made fun of at school sometimes, kids. And everything inside of you wants to what? Fight back. Say something nasty. This happens in the adult world as well. People gossip about you. People say things that aren't true about you, and you want to fight back. But Peter here is calling us to trust in the justice of God. Anyone can fight back, says one author. But it takes a spirit-filled Christian to submit and let God fight His battles for him. And so the first thing that Peter does is he points us to the justice of God. But not only the justice of God. Verses 24 and 25, he then preaches the mercy of God, who Himself, speaking of Jesus, bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Why would Peter end this way in a sermon about dealing with injustice? Because he wants us to see Christ not only as our example, but Christ as our substitute. That is, Jesus not only shows us how to act in a hostile world, but He actually came into this hostile world to save you and to save me from our sins. How do I bear under these extremely difficult circumstances? What is my calling as a Christian amidst the people who don't understand the Word of God? Am I supposed to grit my teeth together and slavishly turn the other cheek while my heart is dying inside for revenge? I don't think that's the answer. We need to replace our desires to fight back with words of revenge and our threats full of venom, not with empty willpower that will get us nowhere, but with more of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that's what Peter's saying here. I think that's why he gives us the order he gives us. Servants, submit to your masters to the harsh. Don't revile. Don't threaten. Christ has left you this example. And he's died for you. He's given up all his rights so that you might have eternal life. You see, it's at the cross of Jesus Christ where justice and mercy, don't they come together? As some have said, they kiss. They're reconciled there. We might ask the question, if we understand our sin, how is it that God could be just and the justifier of those who have sinned against Him? How can that work? How can that be? Doesn't that compromise His justice? And the answer that Paul gives in Romans is in this, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. You see, that's how God's justice could be satisfied. And so the Lord Jesus Christ gets what we deserve, and God's justice is met, and we, instead of getting what we deserve, the justice and the full wrath of the Father, receive mercy. That's the great exchange of the crucifixion. And you see, what Peter is doing here is he is pointing us to that cross. As the glasses through which we then begin to see and interpret all of the injustice around us. I've met people, I know people personally and very well who have so much anger and so much bitterness inside of them because what has happened to them has not been fair. And in many ways, what's happened to them has not been fair. But the way we understand and interpret and respond to those situations is not by revenge, not by a simple, empty turning of the other cheek, but a full confidence in who God is. That He's just. And that because He's just, injustice will be paid for. You understand that, right? That all injustices will be paid for. The cross 2,000 years ago, in some ways, arguably the greatest injustice that ever occurred, Jesus Christ on a cross. Yet this was God's design. This was God's plan. This was God's intention. And so we receive mercy because justice has been served. But we also, as God's people, as we engage this world, and as we submit to harsh masters, as we turn the other cheek, as God calls us to do, we also put our hope and our confidence in the future coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, who will come in judgment. And all those injustices, all those evil deeds, all of those unfair insults, Jesus Christ will punish. And so, in many ways, this is a difficult text because it calls us to do something that we in ourselves cannot do. But as we are united to Him who did these very things, He gives us His powerful Spirit to submit to His will and to say, commit yourself to Him who judges righteously. and praise God that He judges you, not in your sin, not in what you deserve, but in the Lord Jesus Christ, who atoned for you. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that wonderful? And you see how that begins to transform the way that we live and interact with this world? Everything is funneled through the cross. And so may we, as we apply these things in our situations, may we lay down our arms. And may we walk by faith and entrust ourselves in a good God, in a just God, in a faithful God, knowing that He will make all things right, and praising Him that He has not treated us as our sins deserve, but His justice was served because Jesus took our place. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, teach us to entrust ourselves to the God who will judge righteously. And Father, as we seek to live in this broken world, a world which is unfair and unjust, we pray that You would bring us to the cross, and that there we would see One who had every right in the world to lash back and to destroy, and yet could pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So, Father, may we be less about us and more about You. May we have You as our audience. May we learn that Christ-likeness is so different than what feels natural. And yet, by Your Spirit, may Christ-likeness feel more and more at home for us. And we look forward, oh Jesus, to Your return. Not only so that You will bring us to be with Yourself, but so that justice will be served for all eternity. And we will be in a place where righteousness dwells, where there will be no more injustice, where there will be no more unfairness. And so we pray that You would give us confidence, not in ourselves or in our ability to do this, but in You, who has done it for us, who has not only led by example, but has crucified our sinful flesh and has given us Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' most blessed name. Amen.